And just to give you an idea of where we're going in the future, we are going to be studying and going through the book of Daniel. So I'm excited about that. I've been wanting to do that for a really long time, and I just the timing never seemed quite right, and I've been putting it off a little bit because it's kind of a big and in many ways a difficult book to tackle, but a beautiful and rich book as well. And so in the next at some point in the next few weeks, I don't know exactly when yet, but sometime in the next few weeks we'll be starting our study through the book of Daniel. So I'm excited about that. So for this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And if you would, let's bow together. He's asked for the Spirit's anointing on his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us wisdom, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and fill our hearts, Lord, that we might receive the deep truths of your word in such a way that they would bear fruit of abundant change and transformation that would be for our good and for your glory. So, Father, we offer ourselves to you and pray that you would come to us now and open up your word to us. And may I be a faithful servant and a faithful messenger of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 18. Again, like last Sunday, I'm going to read the verses 11 through 13 first as well. And then when we get to verse 14, that'll be the text for today, and the words will then appear on the screen beginning at verse 14. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. So starting at verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And now we pick up at verse 14. So Paul has been talking about Jews and Gentiles and how the Gentiles have been brought near. They once were far away, separate, excluded, all these things, but they have been brought near through Christ. "For he himself, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You may be seated. Dr. Robert Oppenheimer was part of the group that supervised the creation of the first atomic bomb. And the story is told that he appeared before a congressional committee, and they asked him if there was any defense against such a powerful weapon, and without hesitation, Oppenheimer responded and said, "Well, certainly." And then after a little pause, he went on to say, he said, that the defense against this weapon is peace. And as our nation continues to be in turmoil over racial conflict and unrest and hostility and division, the thing that we need, the thing that we ache for, is peace. And as we saw last week, peace is the dominating theme in our text from Ephesians chapter 2. Christ himself is our peace, Paul says. And in fact, really, the whole biblical story is a story of peace lost and peace regained through the redemptive work of Christ, which is why Luke tells us in his gospel, the beginning of his gospel, that when Christ was born, a whole heavenly host appeared to the shepherds in the field at night, and they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." But the question that we raised last week was, well, what does this peace of Christ look like? What are the characteristics of this peace, and what difference does it make in our lives? And as I said, we can draw from these verses in Ephesians 2 four observations about the peace of Christ. We saw the first, and really what I think is the pervading or main observation last week, and that is that the peace of Christ is a reconciling peace. That he came to reconcile lost sinners to God, and in so doing, he also reconciles divided and hostile people groups to one another. He came to create one new humanity, Paul says, one new family of believers made up of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the peace of Christ is a reconciling peace. That was the focus of the message last week. And so what I want to do for you this morning is to explore with you three more observations from these verses about the peace of Christ. And so the first observation this morning is that the peace of Christ is a holistic peace. By definition, holistic means dealing with every aspect of something. And so as I think of it, our concept, I think, of peace is typically far too small. When we hear the word peace, it conjures up images of stillness or relaxation. For part of the day yesterday, we as a family, just for a little brief time, went to the beach at Lake Winnebago, and we saw there a whole bunch of people, some people floating, you know, in tubes in the water, others were, you know, sitting on lawn chairs in the shade, others were lying, you know, on beach towels soaking in the sun. These are the kinds of images that we often think of when we think of peace. It was sort of a peaceful kind of a day, at least for those people who were at the beach. Or maybe that word peace brings to mind images of doped-up hippies from the 60s and things like that, which there may have been a few of those at the beach yesterday as well. So to be at peace, as we think of it, we often think of it in sort of psychological terms, right? To be at peace is to be calm. If your kids are bouncing off the walls in your house, you may say to them, I just need some peace and quiet, so go outside for a little while, or you book a vacation at a beach somewhere just to get that peace and quiet that you crave. But none of this is what Paul means when he talks about peace. That word peace is a translation of the Greek word eirene, which has its roots in the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is a word we've heard often before. Shalom is a big word. It's a holistic word. A word that captures the way, at least in the biblical sense, a word that captures the way things are supposed to be. A world in which all is put to right. A world in which all of the relationships that have been broken by the fall, all of the interwoven relationships between God and humanity and creation, all of those relationships that have been broken are restored. And so peace, for Paul, is not merely the cessation of hostility or the absence of conflict. It is a much bigger and more positive word than that. It is a comprehensive term that encompasses all of salvation and the way life should be in the presence of God. And so it has ties throughout the Bible. It has ties to security and prosperity and justice and righteousness. It is, in a single phrase, if you want one, it is holistic harmony. I think it's a good way to capture shalom. And in the broader context of Ephesians, this peace of Christ is cosmic in scope. So Paul says in chapter 1 that it was God's purpose in Christ to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And Paul uses that same kind of cosmic language in reference to peace in Colossians chapter 1, where he says that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so that the peace of Christ is a holistic peace. It's the wolf living with the lamb, and the leopard lying down with a goat, and the infant playing near the cobra's den. It is swords fashioned into plowshares and spears turned into pruning hooks and nations living in harmony with other nations. It is, as Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation liberated from its bondage to decay. And as John says in Revelation 21, it is God dwelling among his people on the new earth where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so, if we begin to process what Paul means by peace, we see that the peace of Christ is a peace that is big enough and vast enough and comprehensive enough and powerful enough to conquer the kind of racial unrest and turmoil that we see all around us in our nation today. He came to bring a complete harmony that will, in the end, accomplish a worldwide and creation-wide peace. The peace of Christ is a holistic peace. And when we begin to comprehend how big and how rich and how far-reaching this peace of Christ really is, it raises another question. That is, well, how is this then accomplished? By what means is such a grand plan and a grand purpose of peace carried out? And that brings us then to our second observation. The peace of Christ is a peace accomplished through the cross. Paul says that Christ has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, and in one body, meaning the one body of believers, there's some debate there. Some think it refers to Christ's body. I think it's a little more favorable to think that it refers to the one body of believers. So in one body, the body of Christ, Christ has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. And we could add, as we saw last week, other divided groups as well. So he has done this work of reconciliation. And how did he do that? Well, Paul says in verse 16 that he did it through the cross, by which, Paul says, he put to death their hostility. At the cross, Christ took upon himself in his own flesh all of the sinful hostility, all of the division, all of the hatred, all of the anger, all of the bitterness, all of the prejudice, all of the racism, and he died for it. His death had the power to put to death our hostility. His death accomplished the peace that we most deeply need and most deeply crave. You see, what Paul is saying, in essence, in these verses, is that the cross then puts all people on level ground. At the cross, we find that all people from all cultures and all races and all backgrounds have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so all are then on equal footing. All are totally depraved, all are cut from the same sinful cloth, all are corrupted with the same fallen condition, all are utterly unable to make themselves right with God in any way, all are utterly dependent on the gracious work of God to be justified and to be redeemed. And so, sola fide, justification by faith alone, is the great leveler. It puts all people on equal footing. The cross puts all people on equal ground before it. So whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, black or white, none of that really matters. All are hopelessly separated from God in their sinful condition. And all are reconciled to God in exactly the same way. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so at the cross, hostility dies as believers from every tribe and language and people and nation see themselves as the one blood-bought people of God whose deepest identity is now hidden in Christ. You know, we may wonder sometimes why Christ had to die such a horrific and violent death. We understand, of course, that death was God's just punishment against human sin, and that he was paying the penalty that was ours to pay. We get all of that. But why such a violent death? Why couldn't he just die peacefully in his sleep or in the comforting company of his loved ones? Why couldn't he pay the debt that way? Why did he have to be flogged with leather whips embedded with lead and bone? Why did he have to be spit on and mocked and taunted and struck again and again with a staff? Why was he beaten within an inch of his life and then made to carry his own cross? Why was he executed in the most excruciating and humiliating way imaginable? Why was he given over to a death that was reserved only for the most heinous of crimes and for criminals that many deemed to be subhuman? Well, he died such a violent death because he was taking upon himself all of the evil and all of the hostility of human sin. The violence of his death reveals the depth of our sin and the extent of the peace that streams from his cross. As the prophet Isaiah said, he came to be the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And so there is no hostility or hatred or evil or violence over which Christ cannot say, I have taken this upon myself, and for this I have died. In her book, The Hope of a Thousand Hills, Emily Bankhead writes about the unthinkable evil of genocide and the outrageous hope of healing that marks the history of Rwanda. For 100 dark days in 1994, she says, Rwanda bore witness to the very worst of humanity, and the reverberations can still be felt today. So let me quote for you just part of what she writes in her book, which is a great book, by the way, that I'd recommend. It's a book that George DeWeist recommended when he was here last year. Between April and June of 1994, more than 10% of Rwanda's population had been killed, and a further 30% had retreated into exile. The genocide left in its wake a nation in complete shock and disarray and deeply traumatized. Homes, schools, churches, and public buildings had been looted, burned, or demolished, and much of the country's infrastructure was destroyed. She goes on to say, corpses were stacked in the streets. Many survivors were gravely injured, and some were still hiding in the hills. Close to 114,000 children had been orphaned. Shock, trauma, guilt, denial, and fear reigned over the land of a thousand hills, and it seemed that the darkness had won. But then out of this unthinkable darkness, that the peace of Christ began to spread through a ministry called Healing the Wounds of Ethnic Conflict, HWEC, Healing the Wounds of Ethnic Conflict. And at the center of the ministry is a workshop in which people are brought to healing and reconciliation as they focus on what Christ accomplished at the cross. And so one of the many stories that Bankhead tells is the story of Devada. Devada is a woman who suffered much in the Rwandan genocide. She saw with her own eyes her only two kids brutally murdered in front of her, and then she herself was savagely wounded and burned alive in her own home. She somehow managed to escape that, and she crawled out of her hut, and she fled into the forest, where for 2 months she lied on the forest floor waiting to die. But she didn't die. God spared her, and she went on to live and began carrying with her, as you can imagine, this heavy burden of hurt and pain and anger and hatred toward those who had caused such unthinkable suffering in her life. And it was only through the cross that she began to find peace. After going through the workshop, after years of being unable to shed this burden, she goes to this workshop, and after going through it, encountering Jesus not only as the bearer of sin, but as the bearer of pain, not only as the God of salvation, but as the man of sorrows, she wrote this. She said, I am so happy. From all of the bad things that I went through, God has redeemed that pain into something good, and now I have hope for the future. You see, this is the power of the cross. It is through the cross of Christ that true peace is found. When people experience pain on a monumental scale, Bankhead writes, it can feel like there's nothing to do but to bury it. Because who or what could possibly be big enough or strong enough to carry this burden? And the answer to this question, she says, is found at the foot of the cross. And so consider this. if this kind of peace can be found through the cross in the aftermath of the horrific evil of the Rwandan genocide, then can it not certainly be found in the midst of all the racial unrest and turmoil that we see in our nation? The peace of Christ is a peace that is accomplished through the cross. And that brings us then to our final observation this morning. And that is that the peace of Christ is a distinctively Christian peace. There's a phrase that Paul uses more than any other phrase throughout his letters. Anybody know what it is? Go ahead and shout it out if you know it. That's close. Shorter. In Christ. In Christ, or in Him. In the letter of Ephesians alone, Paul uses this phrase 23 times. That's almost four times per chapter. It is in Christ, he says, that we are chosen for adoption. It's in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's in Christ we have redemption through His blood. It's in Christ we are joined together to become a holy temple. It's in Christ we approach God with freedom and confidence. I'm not going to say all 23. It's in Christ, again and again and again, it's in Christ, it's in Him that these are ours. And the same thought comes through in our text. Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And again in verse 15, he says, "His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we have peace. One commentator put it this way. He says, "The reason why there is so much strife in this world is that the contending parties have not found each other at Calvary. Only when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross will they be truly reconciled to each other. For a world torn by unrest and friction, the gospel is the only answer." Now, what this means for us In our context right now is that while it is right for us to long for peace and for social justice in our world, if we want to do something about it, the best thing that we can do is to share the gospel. To be about the business of the Father's kingdom, to go and make disciples of all nations. Any social justice movement that is divorced from the gospel is doomed to failure. And beyond that, there are many social justice movements that are not only divorced from the gospel, but are blatantly anti-gospel and anti-biblical and anti-Christian and anti-God. And we as Christians should have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. Any social justice movement divorced from the gospel is doomed to failure from the start. It is in Christ alone that true peace is found. The peace of Christ is a distinctively Christian peace. For those who do not believe, there is no peace, and there never will be any peace. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to understand that and to grasp that, which makes the call, the commission to share the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, all the more pressing and all the more urgent. For those who do not believe, there is no peace and never will be any peace. Paul makes this point in really kind of a subtle way in our text. He says in verse 17 that Christ came to preach peace to you who are far away, that is the Gentiles, and to preach peace to those who are near, that is the Jews. And this is a very clear allusion that phrase, preaching peace to those who are far away and preach to those who are near, is a clear allusion to the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, verse 19, this is what the prophet Isaiah said, "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." And so Paul clearly has in his mind this passage from Isaiah 57 when he uses these words, Christ came to preach peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. But listen what the prophet Isaiah says in the very next breath. He says this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. The peace of Christ is a distinctively, uniquely Christian peace. So how does this all then sort of play out in our nation and in our lives? Well, as we look at all the unrest and all the tension in the world, what the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that can bring peace. Apart from Christ, the racial unrest and tension and hostility will only deepen. The divide will linger, and we see that in many ways, I think, in our culture right now, the deepening of the divide through anti-gospel and anti-biblical means that may be being proclaimed in ways that sound good on the surface, but underneath are only causing more damage. Apart from Christ, that divide will continue to linger. The church needs to be a place that radically demonstrates and spreads the kind of peace that Christ accomplished through the cross. And so in the midst of all the unrest and all the tension, our task as the body of Christ and as the church is not to get sidetracked by political programs or political movements, but is to do simply what Jesus commissioned us to do at the end of Matthew's gospel, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. If we really want peace in the midst of unrest and hostility, that should be our focus. That is what we ought to be about. And so we, as white Christians, must stand with the black community, and we must cry out with them against any form of racism or prejudice and any other evil. And we long with them for justice and for racial reconciliation, and we ache with them for this biblical vision of a kingdom fully realized in which people of every nation and tribe and people and language are worshiping together as one in Christ and as equal image bearers before our holy God. But the means by which we pursue these things must be gospel-centered and gospel-focused and gospel-driven means. The peace of Christ is a distinctively Christian peace. And apart from Christ, there is no peace. I read a story recently about a modern missionary in Africa, and he was leading a communion service in this sort of remote tribal area, and there was a, I don't know if it was an actual church building or just an outdoor service or what, but he was at a church service, a worship service, and a communion service, and there was a table there, and he was sitting at the table for communion, and to his right there was a man, a local chief of one of the tribes, the Ngoni people, and he was known among his people as just Manly Heart. He was the chief of their tribe, and the Ngoni people had chief was talking to the missionary and explained to him how the Ngoni people had for years and years in their history, they had sent their young warriors out to bloody their spears with the people of the neighboring tribes, and especially the Sanga and Tambuku tribes. And so he said that they would go out and there was just so much hatred and division and hostility and violence among these tribes that they did horrific things out of that hatred. And so acts of violence were met with retaliation and more violence. And it just perpetuated this deepening and ever-worsening kind of a cycle. And so villages were burned to the ground. Women were raped in the streets. Children were slaughtered. Young men were tortured and taken as slaves. And now, as this missionary said, this old Ngoni chief, Manly Heart, sat to his right at the communion table. With all of that in his history, recent history. And to his left, at the same communion table, sat the elders from the church among the Sanga and the Tambuka tribes. And so all three tribes, once thirsting for each other's blood, now one through the blood of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. They had discovered the truth that Paul paints in our text, that Christ himself is our peace. You see, the world is aching for peace and reconciliation. And we have the only medicine that can truly provide it. You know, what an amazing thought is that? That the very thing that the world right now is aching for and desperate for, we as the church have the medicine that provides it. The only medicine that provides it. And so let us go into our broken and hostile world with a renewed passion for the gospel. Let us go out and shake the earth anew with a message of Christ, our peace. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, our Prince of Peace, as we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer, we pray, O Lord, that you would work within us this vision of what your peace really is, that it's this holistic peace, this cosmic in scope, far-reaching, relationship-restoring peace. And it's a peace that is accomplished only through what you have done at the cross, and is therefore a distinctively Christian peace. And so, Lord, as we come before your throne in this time of silent prayer, work within us a renewed passion to share your gospel, to be about the business of making disciples of all nations. Forgive us, O Lord, for the ways that we have grown lethargic with that call and with that commission, and fan into flame a passion and a burden again to be about the business of your Father's kingdom. So, Lord, hear our prayers, our silent prayers, as we come before your throne. For Christ himself is our peace. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Oh Lord, may we see hostility die at the foot of the cross as we go out into the world and live in obedience to your call and commission to make disciples of all nations. And may it be, oh Lord, to your glory. And may we be energized and blessed to be part of this great mission in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.